You got your Bibles with you? You look down and find the passage in Acts 17 while I have a drink. We've just celebrated, of course, the most unique and powerful act of God that the world has ever seen. And we'll never see anything like it again. Thank you. We will never see anything like it again, of course, until Jesus comes back. And then it'll be even more amazing and grand and taking our breath away. I hope we understand how incredible the resurrection was and how nothing is the same now because of that. It's the resurrection that has changed our lives, or the resurrected Lord that has changed our lives. All of us find our identity for who we are as people in the new creation that God has brought within us. We may be all kinds of people. We come from all kinds of things. We've had all kinds of successes and failures in life. We've had all kinds of advantages and disadvantages in our growing up. We've got all kinds of psychological and physical strengths and weaknesses, all of those sorts of things. And the world often uses all of those things to ascertain who's, you know, made it, or who's in and who's out, and we often take our lead from that sometimes and find, you know, ourselves feeling pretty good about ourselves or feeling not so good about ourselves. But that's such a tragedy if we do that, because the world knows nothing about what's really, really going on in our lives. God is doing a work in our life through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul was saying today, it's a lot more than just getting our sins forgiven. Ephesians 2:8, which is a well-known passage about how we're saved by grace. It's not of our own doing. It's not our keeping the law and all of that sort of stuff. It's God's unmerited, undeserved mercy upon us. But the passage often, we stop reading that at verse 8 and 9, but verse 10 goes on to say how we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece, is the meaning of the word, really. We are works of art that he is constructing and recreating us into being. And that's where our self-esteem comes from. That's where our identity comes from, of who we are in Christ. And, of course, Paul is the classic example of that, but no more classic in a sense than any of us or anyone else. While Jesus was here in the flesh, he was limited by time and space, wasn't he? If he wanted to go to Judea, then he had to leave Galilee. If he wanted to go to Simon the leper's house, he had to leave Simon the Pharisee's house. He couldn't be in two places at once. But after his resurrection, he can be present anywhere through the Holy Spirit. And the followers of the resurrected Jesus in the book of Acts, and it's a book that in a sense is continuing to be written every day with our lives, they were living their life, and we could say it their Christian life, but as we've said before, Christian has lost so much of its meaning in the world today. These followers of the resurrected Jesus were living their Jesus life, because that's what it means to live the Christian life. It means to live a life like Jesus lived, applied in our own situation, of course. Doesn't mean growing a beard, wearing sandals. It does mean treating people with compassion and with love. It means looking beneath the surface of things. It means standing up for injustice. It means bowing down before you know, God. It means stooping down to help someone in need. It means standing tall when you're being criticized in the workplace or whatever for your stupidity of believing that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Now, what was true for those early disciples is exactly the same true for us. We live our Jesus life in the factory, in the home, in the school, in the uni, wherever it might be. We're living that now, and Jesus is present in us through the Spirit in the life that we're living now. When we come to this book of Acts, and when we think about the passage in Isaiah 55, if you can remember that, they are so relevant to where we are. Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was greatly angered when he saw that the city was full of idols. Would someone like to just follow Moira out, please, and just check? Go this way, Tanya, go this way. I'm sure she's fine. But, Acts 17:16. His spirit was greatly angered, it says, when he saw that the city was full of idols. It's a hard word to translate. Some say grieved, some say stirred up, some say troubled. But it's a word that has within it both anger and grief. It's the same word that's used for Jesus when he is standing in front of Lazarus's tomb, where his spirit was troubled. There's a lot of different words that are used there, but it's a combination of anger and grief. And I want to ask the question, why was Paul angry as he walked around Athens and saw all these statues to these different idols? Well, he wasn't angry like a bigot, you know, a person who's angry with anyone, someone who differs from them, like some of the Christians that we see from time to time in Rundle Mall, where they're holding all their hate placards about all the sins that God hates and the sinners that God hates. He was not angry like that. He was angry because God was angry. God was grieved. God was stirred up. God was troubled. Why was God troubled? Because God has planned so much. God's desire for people is so wonderful and so rich and so, you know, life-transforming, that when he sees people doing everything they can to replace him with other things, and he knows that that's useless, he knows it's because they've just swallowed the lie that God is bad news in our life, because he knows that they've just fallen into trickery to believe all of that. Look at that passage in Isaiah 55, verse 2. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your earnings for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight in abundance. You flip over a couple of pages just to the second chapter of Jeremiah, and we look at verse 13 there. He says, "Be appalled, O heaven, be shocked and shudder at the behavior of my people." That's verse 12. Verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have abandoned and rejected me, the fountain of living water, and they have, secondly, carved out their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water." So when God sees people that are wanting to live without him, there's a grief of a deep, deep level for the gift that he wants to give to them. If we go back again to Isaiah 55, that first verse. Ho, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, don't let that stop you. Come and buy grain and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Simply accept it as a gift from God. And what he's talking about there isn't so much just food, but it is, if you go on into verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him for salvation while he is near. Salvation, again, as Paul said this morning, isn't just about the forgiveness of sins. It's about the fullness of life that God brings into our life when we become united with him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him for salvation while he's near. Let the wicked leave his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord and he will have compassion and mercy on them. And he will abundantly pardon. And the freedom and the sense of release, the restoredness, the recreatedness that comes into our life. So we go back here to Acts 17, and we find Paul is looking around and he sees this spirit, he sees this city, and it's his spirit that is reacting. Did you get that? In the verse it says his spirit, wasn't his self, wasn't his gut, wasn't his kind of human emotion. It was his spirit that was grieved. And our spirits are grieved when God is grieved, because he's in us through the spirit. And our spirits rejoice when God rejoices. So Paul is angry and grieved as he sees the way things are in Athens and understands the emptiness, the struggle that people are going through to try and find what they can only find in God. Now, this isn't just something that's true for Athens, is it? Could easily be said of Adelaide, that Adelaide is a city full of idols. Don't know why they keep referring to, especially in the cricket. And I guess it's because the cathedral's in the view behind the cricket when the television's recording it. But they often talk about, oh, yes, Adelaide, oh, the city of churches. Beautiful day in Adelaide today. Well, Adelaide is a city that's full of idols, just as much, even more so probably, than Athens. We worship sex. We worship possessions. We worship music. We worship celebrity. We worship success. We worship heroes of different sorts, of whether they're sporting or whatever. Even some church leaders worship power. In a lot of churches, people are caught up in this lust for power, and putting religiousness on top of it doesn't change it in any way. It's just looking for power. And yet we know that the gospel is the opposite of all of those things. The gospel is about reconnecting with God. It's about worshiping God as the one and only, as the only one that can fill the void in our life. So what does Paul do as he sees these things, as he's conscious of the inroads that the lie has made in this city of Athens that he's there? Does he run away from it? Does he go off and find some little Christian ghetto somewhere where he stays in? Does he build walls around himself? Does he stand back and start throwing rocks at people? No, he doesn't. That passage makes it very clear that he gets involved. He gets engaged with people. Verse 17, what does it say? He had discussions. I think Paul's translation Marty's translation said he reasoned in the synagogue. He had discussions with people. Now, discussions, what are discussions? What do you note about discussion? Sorry? Dissension? Yes. I suppose some discussions can be. What do you have to have a discussion? You have to have people. What do you have to have a discussion? What do those people need to be doing? Yes, speaking and listening. It's a two-way street here. And this is what Paul gets involved in. He had discussion. Look down there at the end of verse 18. It talks about these people are understanding something about him. He's saying some strange things to them because he was sharing the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. That was where the discussion was going. These Epicureans in verse 18 and these Stoic philosophers, both of those groups, you see, didn't believe in a personal God. And that's a huge difference, a huge difficulty for us sometimes, isn't it, when we're talking to people? Because most of the people don't believe in a personal God. The Epicureans were actually confirmed atheists. And so we often think, well, if this person doesn't even believe in a personal God, what do we talk to them about? Well, Paul found things to talk about. He found connecting points. He was able to converse, and so he did. The Epicureans were very Adelaidean in that they saw the goal of life was to get as much out of life as possible. Now, you'd think that someone who's that's their goal, to get as much as life out of possible, would be really keen to hear about this one who came, that you might have life, and might have it in all of its abundance. What do they see? What is that conversation, you know, which ends of all of that does that go to? Often, if we understand evangelism as arguing our case and beating down that other person, then they're probably not going to be convinced that Christianity's got something that is life-giving and is more abundant than anything else. Did you notice also in that verse 17 where these discussions took place? Where does it say? In the synagogue? Where's the other place? In the marketplace. So, in this very broad area, ones and twos, larger groups, all of that that's there, wasn't all just caught up, you know. You had to come to the synagogue in order to hear the message that'll change your life. Most people in Athens couldn't give a toss about going to the synagogue. Most people in our society couldn't give a toss about going to church. The pamphlets that we distributed before Easter were not to get people to come to church because we didn't think they would. It was just to sow a little seed of a message that they might put on their fridge, that God might use to just you know, squeeze a little crack into their hard surface or something like that. So Paul understood this, and he was, you know, in the marketplace, in homes, all around the place that was there, sharing with them things about good news, things that were good, things that would help them change their lives, and talked about Jesus. It wasn't so much about, you know, this point or that. It was about the reality of Jesus being real, Jesus being alive. Verse 18 talks that in some of these conversations, there was some dissension, as Christine said. Some thought he was a babbler. Verse 18. That's quite a rich term, an idle babbler. It means that they were saying he has an eclectic scrap heap learning because he wasn't regarded. The people didn't know what his background was. They didn't know that he'd studied under Gamaliel. They didn't know that he understood all about some of the philosophies and the philosophers, because that's not the way he approached people. He approached people from the perspective that Jesus Christ was alive and flowed on from there. But some of them thought it was very strange and startling things coming to their ears in verse 20. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Would that be the way most non-Christians would respond if I was sort of sharing with them a little bit that, wow, what I was saying was startling. It was strange. And I guess, you know, the last thing we want, and I guess what happens in society when they look at the church, they're just bored. They ignore us. We're no threat. We're no anything. We certainly, they don't seem to think that we've got something startling about us, even if we're wrong and crazy. But these people, being startled, hearing strange things, got their attention. Because when you think about it, it is startling, isn't it? It is strange. It's weird to believe that someone who died 2,000 years ago rose 3 days later and he's present now and he's the reason I'm living. He's the reason I got out of bed this morning. He's the reason I can face tomorrow, as we sang, will blow me down. He's the reason I can face today. Now that's strange. Let's accept that. Of course it's strange. For fear of being thought strange, we never get to the resurrection of Jesus. We just talk about other things that are good things, but, you know, kindness and sharing and helping and sharing food, they're all important things. They're all parts of following Jesus. But the most important part is the reason why we do it, and that's because Jesus lives within us. He's our contemporary in every moment of every day. So they are like the people that we meet every day as well. Go back over to Isaiah 55. What did Jess read when you get down there to verse 8? God saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So the message that we have is not a message that may make sense in that very hard, materialistic kind of way of the world that we live in. But the fact is that Jesus is alive and he's in us and his spirit stirs us and causes us to want to share. Too often, no, sorry if I'm harping on this, I probably feel like I am harping on it, but you all know this and we see it on the telly, we see it in the media, wherever, you know, it's so much about Christians don't believe in. Christians don't believe in this. Christians don't believe in that. Christians think that's wrong. And that's true. If you've got things that are true, then the things that are opposite of them are untrue. Things that are good and there are things that are bad. But too often, that's the message that people in society hear, instead of hearing that we believe that Jesus is alive and that knowing him is transformational to our life. Now, let's be honest, friends. Some of us struggle with this because we have met some Christians along the way who don't seem to have been transformed. True, isn't it? There's some people who are going to be interested in God because they've met some Christians. There's going to be some other people, tragically, shouldn't be, but it is the way it is, that they are not interested in God because of some of his followers. So when we're talking about the resurrected Jesus, when we're talking about that knowing him is transformational, we better be being transformed. And I'm not saying that we need to be perfect. I'm not saying that we need to never fall or fail. We need to be transforming in the sense that we're honest when we fail and fall, that we aren't perfect. But it's not about that. It's not about like we were talking about before, about this person who's alive and with us. And if we really believe that he is alive, we'd want in some way be able to get to some point at some time with the person we're sharing with about that of our message, the heart of our message. We may have to start a fair way out Might take a long time to get there, but that's where we're heading, or should be heading. And it will mean that our faith sounds strange, sounds different, probably to others. Well, the world is upside down, and that's why God, Jesus, was the only one who was living right way up. But he was regarded as living upside down in a world that thought it was right way up. So if we follow him, the same thing will happen. Why should we bother? Why should Paul bother to go to all this trouble that he went through? Isn't faith a private matter? Isn't it just a matter of living a good life, following Jesus, and letting others live the life they like? We might be sad that they're not following, but it's just live and let live. Why interfere with other people's lives? I think if we are being fulfilled in Jesus, if we're finding our true self in him, that's what it's about, isn't it? If we're finding the forgiveness that releases us, if we're finding that we are becoming more whole people, richer people, more compassionate people, and if we understand that that is purely because of him, then why shouldn't we bother to tell someone? As we look at the world today, what answers do we see of anything else in the world except the transformation that comes from God and God alone? God has revealed who he is, as Gary prayed today. He's revealed himself to be, when we really just look at it objectively and in the whole picture, has revealed himself as someone incredibly wonderful. That's where the lie comes from, because that's not the first thing non-Christian people think when they think of God. He's the most wonderful person in the world. Now, do I really mean that? I can say it. I can sing it. Do I really mean it? Do I mean it as much now as I did when I first became a Christian? Do I mean it tomorrow as much as I mean it today? It comes back to us, doesn't it? And we don't, like I say, it's not about us, you know. In the wrong way, we sometimes try and pretend that, you know, he's wonderful. And it doesn't mean that our life is easy and glows along. We'd be in the gutter crying our hearts out. But just like that prodigal son, his life was over. It was ended. He had no future that he could see. There was nothing that he had. But he came back to Father and he threw himself into Father's arms. And in that sense, his Father was wonderful. It wasn't about who he was. It was about who the Father was. That's the way it is for me. I think a lot of people are set free from some of their stupid ideas about God when we can actually try and share with them about the grace. Why should we bother? Well, because God is who he is. And like Paul found, this altar to an unknown God. That's relevant, isn't it? The people we know who say they believe there is a God, but in terms of him being a real person, totally unknown. And so Paul goes on to share this God. He created the world and everything in it. He doesn't need to dwell in some special place like a church or a synagogue or a temple. Verse 25, he doesn't need anything from us. We can't give him anything. We can't serve him in that kind of a way. And in verse 26, he has made all of us. The original word there, which is translated made from one man or one, is the word blood. We're all made from one blood. No matter what colour a person's skin is, doesn't matter what their language is, doesn't matter anything about them. You cut them and they bleed. God has made the whole world from one blood. Isn't that interesting? Once we understand that, it helps us so much. We're battling in our against this society that is getting more and more racist as time goes by. How important to get that message across to people in our world. And Paul goes on there in those verses about that. The whole purpose that God made us in verse 27 is that we would seek him. We try to grasp out for him, but he's much closer than we realize. How important is that to share with people, that God is seeking them? God is wanting them to know him, because to know him is life. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And so the last question, what's the hurry? What's the hurry? Why is it that environmentalists are often more urgent about whales being beached or the melting of polar ice than we followers of Jesus are about what Jesus told us to do? There's an urgency in the scientific world. There needs to be an urgency amongst the people of God. What did the passage in Isaiah 55 say again in verse 6? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him for salvation while he is near. What's the implication in that? While he may be found, while he is near. And if we go back to Acts 17 and look at verse 30, it says that God, Paul saying to them, and this is the reality, this is the hard reality, we try to avoid it, but it's there. God's overlooked and disregarded the former ages of ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That is, to change their old way of thinking and to seek God's purpose for their lives. Because he has set a day when he will judge the inhabited world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed for that task. And he has provided credible proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. See, that's why the resurrection is so, so important. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes all the claims of Jesus credible. If he hadn't been raised from the dead, then you can forget about everything else that Jesus said. But he has been raised from the dead, therefore we cannot afford to forget about everything else that Jesus said. Because we stand in his presence, stand in his midst. And so, what can we expect as we seek to be these followers of Jesus who don't know where to begin but want to just share life with people and share the life of Jesus with people as we're sharing life with them? What can we expect? Will the world be converted? Will there be this incredible revival that some of the churches are saying they've heard that's going to be happening? Will we be suffering for our faith? Will it mean that it might really get us into trouble and deep water? Well, there are always three varying responses to God's truth when it's shared or proclaimed. And they're here in these verses 32 and 34. Now, when they heard the term resurrection from the dead, some began to mock and sneer. But others said, "Oh, we'll hear you again about this matter." 34, but some men joined him and believed. And one of them was this guy Dionysius, who was a judge in the council of the Areopagus, a very powerful person. And then a woman, an ordinary woman named Damaris. It didn't matter what the important or the non-important was. These people believed. They believed the living God speaking through Paul. So there's always those three responses. We need to be ready to find them all. Mocked and sneered at, because the resurrection is just too weird for people to accept. Others will be on the fence. They'll be interested, but we'll keep on that relationship, but they're on the fence. Then the others recognize the ring of truth and they believe. Paul meets all of those responses here. Not his fault. Not responsible for people's responses. We aren't either. But we are responsible to share what God wants us to share. What we can be very sure of is what Isaiah 55 says right at the end. So will my word, you know where he says, the rain and the snow come down from heaven, verse 10. Never returns there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout and providing seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So will my word be, which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me void, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. People will do what they do. They've got a free will. They will respond as they respond. But there will be a response from the word, from the message. God will make sure that it is. Friends, and I ask myself this question every day, and I don't always get the answer that I wish I got. Do those closest to us know that Jesus is alive in us? Do those closest to us know Jesus is alive in us? If we knew that Jesus was returning tomorrow, how different would we live today? Loving Heavenly Father, we give ourselves to you that we might be living sacrifice. You might live through us, that we surrender our life, Father, to you, that you might have your way in our lives and overflow our lives, Father, into the lives of those around. Fill us, Father, with both the courage and the compassion that we need to be a strategic person in your hands in this society that we live in. Help us, Father, to see that no one's too important and no one is too unimportant. That every situation, every person, every conversation, you are in us and you are wanting that person to know that you love them and that you want them and that you can bless them beyond their imagination. Help us, Father, we pray, to be your ambassadors in this world, in this day and age, this suburb, the suburb we live in, and in the house that we live in. May it start, Father, in the body that we live in. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.